morning my Sunday school lesson is on a somewhat technical matter, but I consider it to be at least important enough to bring. I'm speaking this morning, and it's a two-hour lesson. I'll be finishing it next Sunday morning. The title of the lesson is The Textus Receptus and Westcott and Hort Debate. I said it was a technical subject. Now, this several hundred-year-old controversy has been heating up again in the Christian world. And in recent years, the subject has split churches, it has set brother against brother, it has set father against son, and it has caused people to get all upset, to issue anathemas, accusations, arguments. The claims that are made on certain sides are very outrageous, and they do need an answer. The subject is not a theological subject, but it concerns which Bible should we read, the King James or some of the modern translations, and which Greek Bible should we use. And it's not the kind of subject that you can just get a book off the shelf and read on and learn all about. It's a technical matter, and it requires the pulling together of many facts of history and analysis of textual criticism. Now, some of the controversial statements made are, and there are many of them, but first of all, the King James Bible is inspired of God. That is one of the controversial statements. Or that God has only authorized the King James Bible, and he will not authorize any other. Some claim that you cannot be saved unless you read the King James Bible. Some believe that God has providentially preserved certain Greek manuscripts down through the centuries, in that he inspired the originals, he has also inspired and providentially preserved the copies down through the centuries. Some claim that there's an underground satanic plot seeking to destroy the King James Bible. Some think there is a secret underground movement among textual critics and those theologians that study these things seeking to pawn off upon us some type of corrupt Bible. Finally, all the scholars who reject the Textus Receptus and or the King James are Bible-hating apostates. Now, all of these claims are made and believed by certain segments of Christendom today. And it is a very hot and debated subject in certain parts of the country, and it has been splitting churches for quite some time. Now, let me give you some background information. It's impossible to touch the subject without giving you a background. First of all, the New Testament is originally written in Greek. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. Our subject this morning is the transmission of the New Testament, its original, and then the copying of it down through the centuries. Gutenberg, who was born in 1397, invented a metal type printing press. Previous to this time, all copies of the Bible and of other literature were all handwritten. And consequently, handwritten copies contained mistakes, as they would copy one work and then continue to copy it and make copies for people. It would be impossible for a human scribe, even though he'd be a professional at this, to exactly reproduce what he was copying. It's not to say the work was sloppily done. There was many cross-checking, much work going into it, and try to be as faithful as possible, but still, even in our modern printed books, you'll find an errata at the front page or in the back someplace, where even with the printing press, there are mistakes. Now, an expert copyist could produce a whole Bible in 10 months if he worked full-time. Consequently, there weren't that many Bibles. Consequently, to own one was a real treasure, and the expense was enormous. I don't know what 10 months' wages is today, but it'd be hard to afford. The original writings, the 27 books of the New Testament, were written all in the first century by Peter and John and Paul, and these were written to certain churches and certain individuals, and they were sent to the Church of Rome or to the church at Corinth. They were sent to those churches, and the originals were never gathered together That is, the actual original writings of Peter and John and Paul and so forth were never really actually gathered together into one spot to form what we would call the New Testament. Rather, copies of these originals were gathered together to form the New Testament. Now, wherever Christians go, they're going to carry the Scriptures with them. And because of the nature of Christianity, there could never be just one copy of any of these writings. Christianity, by nature, is evangelical. By nature, it is the spreading of the word. Its very heart is to preach the gospel to all creatures. And consequently, the Scriptures must be spread. They must be copied. They must be spread out all throughout the Roman Empire. And wherever Christians would go, they would carry these books with them. Now, in succeeding generations, there began to be copies of copies of copies of copies. As Paul would write to the Romans, they would receive that copy, and they recognized this as an inspired word of God. They recognized that because in the writings themselves, they claim divine inspiration. Paul said, "All Scripture is inspired of God, and the things that I write to you are commandments of the Lord." And they recognize that, and it's repeated over and over in the New Testament. However, the Romans, I doubt, would be willing to give up their epistle that Paul wrote to them. And consequently, other churches, especially after the death of the apostles, not having Paul there to teach them in person, after his death, they would want copies of his writings. And I doubt if the Roman church would be willing to give up their copy, so they would begin to produce them. And the book of Romans is not a long book. And I don't suppose it would take a whole lot of time and effort to go into a copy of it, a week maybe, and they would do it very carefully, I'm sure, recognizing the value of it, recognize the importance of it, the significance of every word. I'm sure they did their utmost to produce an exact copy. Now, succeeding generations then, from the first century on, began to copy and to produce the Scriptures. Also in the second century, the Greek New Testament was translated into Latin, Syriac, and Egyptian. And these translations could never fully, 100% accurately reproduce what was said in Greek. No translation is capable of doing that. By being literal in one area, you sacrifice in another area. It is impossible to fully convey exactly what was said. Now, that is the translator's desire to most accurately portray what was said, but transfer from one language to another will always omit some things and will always require the addition of some things. This does not mean that they're not accurate. This does not mean they can't be trusted. This doesn't mean the English Bible isn't inspired. It is the Word of God. But we recognize the translation itself is not inspired, and therefore we have many translations from which to work with. Now, in the first 200 years, Christianity spread rapidly throughout the empire, and so did copies of the New Testament books. During this time, the Roman emperors and the Jews persecuted heavily the Christians. The Christians were hunted down and burned. They were fed to the lions. They were persecuted. It is said that between 2 and 6 million Christians gave their lives as martyrs during the first couple centuries under the Roman emperors. Consequently, the Christian books were sought out and burned as well, and their literature was destroyed. And so many of the copies that were produced were destroyed, but then others would be coming up to take their place. It is recognized by textual scholars that almost all of the copyist errors that were introduced into the New Testament occurred during that critical 200 years under these times of persecution and much spreading of the gospel. Now, the original writings themselves were either lost or destroyed. In fact, if we had the original autographs, the original writings of Paul or Peter today, we would not be able to tell them apart from the other manuscripts that we also have. In other words, there are many thousands of manuscripts that have survived this period of history, all throughout the period of history up to the 15th century, the time of the printing press. And were the originals available today, no one would be able to recognize them and be able to say, this is the original. There's no marking on them to identify them as such. They would differ not at all from copies, and so they could not be told apart. Now, the fact of history is that God did not preserve the originals. Why he did not is his business, but I believe that I can probably tell why. If they were preserved today, they would certainly be an idol somewhere in the Church of Rome, and there would be some type of veneration due them when it is not the actual originals, but the Word of God itself that contains the power of resurrection, of eternal life. Now, in spite of the many difficulties of those first few centuries, the copyists did a remarkable job in keeping the errors to a minimum. And we find in the 4th century, after Constantine issued the Edict of Toleration, which basically declared an end of all the persecutions against the Christians and allowed Christian freedom, and in fact Christianity became the national religion of Rome at the time, incorporating all the paganistic ideas and practices, as the only way to do that really is to compromise. And textual scholars of that day began to undertake a study of textual criticism. Textual criticism, defined as this, it is the study of copies of any written work where the original is unknown, with the purpose of ascertaining the original text. And so the original is lost, but we have many copies from many different places and many different times by many different men. And upon the examination of those copies, microscopically, as it were, minutely comparing every difference, a textual critic, a scholar, a scientist somewhat of a scientist, would be able to come up with a very educated and very accurate guess as to what the original really was by following certain principles and noticing certain tendencies of copyists in the type of errors they would produce. Now, in the 4th century, they undertook a study of this. They gathered together the existing Greek copies that they could find and began to go over and collate them, compare them, to come up with one accurate New Testament again. And it's been recognized down through history by Christians that this is a continual process of examining these manuscripts afresh as more would come to light, as more would be discovered and found, as more would be introduced into the study. There's been a continual updating of the study of textual criticism. Now, textual criticism is applied to all ancient literature. The New Testament is not anything unusual. Every ancient writing, be it the plays of the Greeks, or the writings of Herodotus, or the writings of Josephus, any ancient writing is subject to textual criticism because all of the originals are lost. The writings of Philo and the writings of Aristotle and Plato, all of that, the originals are long gone. And in fact, we have many copies from which to study to come up with the original text. Now, New Testament textual criticism is by far the most important study of textual criticism. And there's three reasons for this. The first reason is that the New Testament is the most important piece of ancient literature. And this is recognized both of secular and religious scholars. Number two, the number of surviving New Testament manuscripts available for study is far greater than those of any other piece of ancient literature. The works of the Greek playwrights, there may be 50, 100 manuscripts to study. Of the writings of Herodotus, who is called the father of history, there's but 15 manuscripts. Plato has less than 15 manuscripts, and the list is somewhere comparable for all of the others. However, the New Testament, in the Greek copies alone, we have 4,800 manuscripts. Of these, 200 contain all or most of the New Testament, 50 contain all except the Gospels, and about 1,500 contain the Gospels. Now, not all the manuscripts are complete, nor are they of any ancient writing. Besides 4,800 Greek manuscripts, there are about 8,000 Latin manuscripts and about 1,000 manuscripts of other languages. The New Testament is on a much solider footing than any other piece of ancient literature. Now, the subject of textual criticism and the coming into the knowledge that the original manuscripts are lost and that we have copies of copies of copies, etc., etc., should not shake the faith of any Christian, because no one contests the authenticity of Herodotus. See, nobody contests the other books like this. And the New Testament has far more going for it in the study of textual criticism than any of these writings. Now, the third reason why it is more important is because the earliest surviving copies of the New Testament date much closer to the originals than any other piece of ancient literature. The writings of Plato, the copies of Plato's original, date 1,300 years, minimum, from the originals. The writings of Herodotus are some 1,200 years. And the Greek playwrights date from 1,400 to 1,600 years. That is, the copies are that far removed from the originals. While in the New Testament, the two most important Greek manuscripts date within 300 years of the originals, and we have single books and fragments that date within 100 years. And so there is much to work with in the study of textual criticism as it applies to the New Testament. Now, textual criticism only applies to a small portion of the New Testament. It does not apply to the entire New Testament. It only applies to that portion of the New Testament where copyist errors have been introduced. The vast majority of the New Testament does not contain any copyist errors. The vast majority of errors are in spelling, punctuation, and word order. The total number of errors, called variants, is estimated to be somewhere in the neighborhood of 182,000 in the New Testament. This is the counting of every spelling error, every punctuation error, every place where the word order differs, regardless of the date of the manuscript or anything. And when you have 4,800 manuscripts to work from, you're going to come up with some variants. Now, only about 400 of these actually affect the meaning of the text. So while we may have cataloged every microscopic difference in the manuscripts at some 180,000, only about 400 are of any real importance. It is estimated that only about 50 of these affect any doctrine. And because of the nature of the New Testament and of the principles of hermeneutics, which require us to never interpret any doctrine or any scripture without examining the tenor of scripture or the light of the whole, none of these variants affect any doctrine that is not fully substantiated in other unquestioned texts. That is, if there is a variant in one text, there are probably 20 to 100 other verses in the New Testament where there is no variant that speak on the same subject and give you a full understanding and a full treatise on that particular doctrine. The doctrine of salvation is clearly taught in all of the Greek manuscripts, and the variants really do not even come close to affecting it. And so it is with all the other doctrines. Westcott and Hort, who are two of the most famous textual critics of all time, said, quote, "If comparative trivialities, such as changes of order, the insertion or omission of the article with proper names, and the like, are set aside, the words, in our opinion, still subject to doubt, can hardly amount to more than 1,000th part of the New Testament." Now, the entire area of controversy is over this part of the New Testament. The anathemas, the church splits, the accusations are all over this one small part of the New Testament, for the vast majority of the New Testament contains no debate. It is the same in all the manuscripts. If we were to include all of the minute differences, we are still only dealing with about 1/8 of the New Testament. That is, to include everything, all the trivia. We are still dealing with only 1/8 of the New Testament. This is the entire area of criticism. The whole subject of textual criticism deals only with that area of the New Testament. That is to say that 7/8 of the New Testament is without any controversy at all. And if we were to omit the minute differences, 999/1,000th part of the New Testament is without any controversy at all. Certainly, salvation can be found in that large a section of the New Testament. Certainly, all the doctrines are there. See, the doctrines don't rise or fall on one error or copyist variant. Now, the area that textual critics study is this small area, seeking to ascertain what the original writings said in each one of those particular places of controversy. And with the 13,800 surviving manuscripts and other related materials, there is quite a lot to work with to formulate an educated guess as to what the original did say. It's not that we're saying the original is lost or totally obscure or that we can never know what it said. It's just that it is somewhat controversial in that it is not certain. We must examine all of the information that we have and then, by applying certain principles and rules of textual criticism, we would come up with an educated opinion as to what probably was said. Now, the vast majority of these places, as I've said, are not of any real importance. Now, one related point, and that is this. If a person is all alarmed over the understanding that there are some places in the New Testament where it's actually controversial, what is really being said there, more truth is lost through translating Greek into English than it ever be lost in the study of textual criticism. Even if we were to make the wrong choice in every one of these 50 or 400 cases, we would lose more truth by reading the English Bible than that entire situation. Now, in reading the English Bible, we're not that alarmed, nor are we that concerned that we're not reading the Greek. Nor do we feel it necessary that everyone study Greek in order to become saved, in order to become knowledgeable about God, to understand Him, to know Him. Now, there are truths that are locked up in the Greek. There are shades of meaning. There are degrees of certain things. There's emphasis. And this is, of course, part of the commentator and teacher's job to bring these things out, as he would be familiar with that and study it. The average person, however, if they were to read their King James Bible and believe it and obey it, would end up in a far greater position than a person that were to read the original autographs in Greek and were to live like the average Christian today. You see, the average Christian today has far more truth available to him than he's ever living or believing. And so to be all concerned about a small percentage of the New Testament that is into controversy is, in my opinion, straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel. Now, the title of this study is The Textus Receptus and Westcott and Hort Controversy. What is the Textus Receptus? Let me give you some facts of history. All of this is documented and it is not controversial. The opinions are controversial, but the facts of history are not. Now, the Textus Receptus is essentially the Greek text prepared by Erasmus, issued first in 1516. Erasmus was the most learned man of his day. Although he was a Roman Catholic priest, he spent much of his time studying and writing. He aided the Reformation by exposing the hypocrisy of the monks and prelates of his day. He considered their overemphasis on money and on other things complete hypocrisy with the gospel, and he wrote exposing them in many tracts and many writings. He himself may not have been saved. Luther considered him one of the Reformation's greatest enemies. Luther, quote, called him the enemy of all true religion. Needless to say, they didn't get along. And Erasmus replied in kind to Luther. Erasmus was a humanist. He never did leave the Catholic Church. He was not the type of person that would stand for truth. He was more flexible and more interested in other pursuits. He wasn't interested in truth per se. Erasmus died in the Holy Mother Church. At the end of his life, he lived declaiming against the new evangelical practices. Now, Erasmus was influenced by a publisher named Froben to produce a Greek text from which Froben, a publisher, could print. Froben recognized and learned that the Catholics were planning to publish a Greek New Testament. And since this had never been published before, remember the printing press had only come in the middle of the 1400s, and so they hadn't printed many things. Froben recognized there was a chance to make some money here. The man first on the market would capture the immediate sales, and consequently he came to Erasmus, and I'm sure with a certain amount of money, convinced him of the need to do this immediately. And so Erasmus, in haste, recognizing there was a deadline to be met, went to Basel hoping to find a Greek New Testament manuscript, a copy of the Greek New Testament, sufficient to send as a printer's copy. However, he found none that were good enough for that purpose. All of them required some editing. They were all missing certain books. None of them were complete. And so he had to, he had to undertake a study of textual criticism. He had to gather the manuscripts together, the copies, and he had all of 8. And he worked with those 8, and he only had 1 copy of Revelation. Even that copy was missing part of Revelation, and he was at the time going to also print his Latin translation alongside the Greek. And so he translated from Latin back into Greek to finish out the last section of the book of Revelation. Now, Erasmus then based his text on a handful of manuscripts, none dating before the 10th century. Although Erasmus published later editions, all of those editions contain passages that are found in no known Greek copies. Erasmus himself did not recognize his text as being inspired. He himself published later editions, revising it, seeking to make it more accurate. But because of the limited resources that he had, having less than 10 manuscripts, or about 10, I believe they say 8, he could never really produce what we are capable of producing today. Besides that, in 1516, the scholarship had not come to a place of where it has come today, and our knowledge of these type of matters. Erasmus, in his first two editions, omitted 1 John 5:7, which is a very controversial passage also. You'll find it in your King James Bible, but you won't find it in any of the modern translations. You won't find it in New American Standard, NIV, RSV, or any of those. 1 John 5:7 was omitted by Erasmus, and he was immediately contested by the public and by the priests and by various ones because it was in the Latin Vulgate. And remember, the Latin Vulgate was the standard translation in Latin that had been there for centuries. Erasmus replied that he could not find 1 John 5:7 in any Greek copy, but if anybody should produce a copy with it in, he would include it in his later edition. And sure enough, somebody came up with a Greek copy dating 15th century, which most believe was prepared especially to refute Erasmus because of this boast. Consequently, in his third edition, he included 1 John 5:7. He later repented and excluded it on his fourth and fifth, recognizing that he'd been fooled. However, that passage came in to the following text and has continued on in our King James Bible and is a part of the Textus Receptus today. Following Erasmus was a Parisian printer and publisher named Stephanus, who basically published Erasmus, having at his disposal 14 manuscripts now. And his third edition in 1550 became known as the Textus Receptus and is in print today by Zondervan Publishers as the same. This is said to be inspired of God, the only true text of the New Testament, and is a very controversial issue if you should ever say anything negative about it. Following Stephanus came Theodore Beza, who published 10 editions of the New Testament, although only 4 of them are considered separate editions, which only stereotyped the text of Stephanus and Erasmus. And finally, in 1633, the Elzevir brothers, who are again printers, published a 1565 edition of Beza, in which they included this publisher's blurb. Quote, "The reader has the text which is now received by all, in which we give nothing changed or corrupted. Hence the Latin, received by all, or Textus Receptus, or English, received text." That is the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus is essentially the text that is from Erasmus to Elzevir between 1516 and 1633, which basically is very similar without a whole lot of change. Now, the Textus Receptus then, produced in the 1500s, became the only true text of the New Testament. It is the basis of every English translation, almost every English translation, from the King James until 1881. Bruce Metzger comments on the Textus Receptus, "So superstitious has been the reverence accorded the Textus Receptus that in some cases, attempts to criticize or amend it have been regarded as akin to sacrilege. Yet its textual basis is essentially a handful of late and haphazardly collected 10th century and later manuscripts. In a dozen passages, its reading is supported by no known Greek manuscript." Now remember, the entire area of controversy, including all of the details, are only 1/8 part of the New Testament. I don't want to make it sound like the TR is full of all kinds of errors, or that we can't trust it or anything like that. That isn't at all what I'm saying. My point is just this, that a 16th century work based on a dozen or so manuscripts that is held by many to be inspired or at least superior to all that we can produce today is untenable, in my opinion. To accord some type of reverence to what they did in the 1600s is really ridiculous. They did not claim inspiration, and Erasmus certainly, if you look at his life, could hardly be anything, could hardly be inspired. He is wrong on many issues. Although he aided the Reformation, it's questionable whether he's making it into the kingdom. Now, what is the Westcott and Hort text? The controversy is between this, which was produced in the 1500s, versus the Westcott and Hort text. The Westcott and Hort text is a Greek text produced in 1881 by two English scholars, Brooke Foss Westcott and good old Fenton John Anthony Hort, better known as Westcott and Hort. This text was the result of 28 years of research and careful analysis of all that had gone before them. There were many textual critics that had been their predecessors that had worked on the New Testament text. And although there was a large percentage of Christianity that could never, ever leave the text Receptus, yet scholars recognized its many deficiencies and felt impelled and goaded to study afresh this area and to produce something better. Westcott and Hort's text capped off some 300 years of work done by the many scholars that had Textus Receptus. In 1966, the United Bible Societies published a text based on the Westcott and Hort, which brings the New Testament text up to our current day. Because there were some important manuscript discoveries in the 1930s and again in the 1950s, many believe the UBS text to be the best text available. Although they themselves do not claim that it is inspired or that it is the last word on the subject, for they have issued a second and a third edition from which to improve their own work. The point is this, is that the modern text is a scientific text that follows basically the same starting point as Erasmus, but includes all of the available materials we have, plus several hundred years of work and thought that has gone into the subject by other men, experts in the field, and certainly must be considered superior to the Textus Receptus. Now the question is, why do people believe the Textus Receptus is superior then? Indeed, many people believe it is inspired. And there is a growing movement in our country advocating the Textus Receptus and the King James Version. So much so that it is splitting fundamental churches. And in the Baptist church, this is a hot issue. There are Baptist churches that are lining up on one side or the other, and the literature is really starting to fly, and so are the anathemas. Now, what are the arguments in favor of the Textus Receptus? There are many arguments in favor, and I would like to examine them for the rest of my time this morning and the next hour next week. I would also like to answer them because they're not easy to answer if you don't know anything about the subject. And consequently, when people are approached by people that are persuaded in this way, it's very easy to convince a person that there's some type of satanic plot going on and that everybody's hiding the facts. Well, I do believe there's a lot of hiding of the facts, and it's mainly done by those who hold the Textus Receptus. There's a lot of facts that they don't ever tell you. And some of those are the ones I'll be bringing out this morning. What first argument is this, Matthew 5:18. Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. A jot is a Hebrew yod, a very small letter, and a tittle is just the mark, or just a mark in the Hebrew alphabet. And that is, God is saying that not one little tiny mark will pass from the law till all be fulfilled. This is interpreted by those holding the TR position to mean not one little mistake could possibly be made in all of the succeeding copies until all be fulfilled. And in their reasoning, it is unthinkable that God would inspire the actual words of the scriptures and then turn that over to men and allow them to miscopy it, muddle it up, misuse it, etc., etc. God must have inspired the copyists as well as the original writers. And Peter Ruckman takes this to its logical conclusion and states that God must have inspired the English translators, for he certainly wouldn't inspire the original, and then leave it in the lap of translators who are men, to then translate it any way they see fit. Consequently, he believes the King James Version is inspired of God. In fact, the Greek is subservient to it. My own feeling is that if we were to take this even further, God would have to inspire the reader, if he has gone to this much trouble to inspire the autographs, the copyists, the English translation, he may as well inspire the reader so that he can get the right truth also. Because would he go into all that work to keep his word preserved as accurate in every point, and yet allow the reader to come up with any idea he wants? Well, he may even inspire the teacher. It would seem like, and it'd be obvious, that God has not inspired the reader, nor has he inspired the teacher. And it is absolutely untenable to believe that he's inspired the King James translators. It's very difficult to believe he's inspired the TR. And in fact, the facts of history would indicate that God has inspired the original, which he says he did, but he has left it in the hands of man to do pretty much what they will. Not that Christians are going to be careless with the Word of God. They have something inside of them that gives them great reverence for it. So it's not that the Bible has been callously treated. Now, there are various positions on this. One is that the TR is the best text, but not inspired. Another is that the TR is inspired. Another is the King James inspired. And so my answer will be answering all three of these at the same time without singling any one of them out. Now, the facts of history are these. God did inspire the original. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. And they recognize that. See, they recognize that. Things that I write are commandments of the Lord. However, God did not preserve the originals. He could have kept them in a glass case under a certain temperature, etched in silver plate, with humidifiers and other things in there, but he just didn't, that's all. That's the fact of history. It would be one more fetish in the church today. God did leave his word in the hands of copyists, and the fact of history is that out of the 4,800 manuscripts that we have today, all of them copies of the New Testament, no two are identical in every point. None of them, no two of them are identical. Which one did God preserve? In other words, you cannot believe that God preserved the copies in light of that. He just didn't. That is the fact of history. The only way to believe that the TR is inspired is to believe that God aided the men who produced the TR to come up with the correct textual decisions at every point. Now, the facts of history concerning Erasmus, Stephanus, Bez, and Elzevir certainly don't lead one to that conclusion. Erasmus was not endeavoring to be accurate, but to get it done by a deadline. Also, he did reach print first, and he did achieve a literary success in his day, selling the overwhelming number of 3,600 copies. And that was a literary success in the 1500s. Now, not only has God not preserved the copies, God has allowed the church to go into 1,000 years of darkness called the Dark Ages. He has allowed the truth of his word to be corrupted. He has allowed a corrupt church system to reign over the earth, representative of Christianity, for centuries. God allowed that. God allowed the scriptures to be taken from the people for hundreds of years. He allowed the church to mandate that the scriptures could not be owned by any lay person. And it was strictly forbidden that the Holy Latin version should ever be translated into the vernacular of the individual. In fact, the Catholics said that to translate the Bible into English or French or German, the language of the common people, would be casting pearls before swine. And that's what they said. And so God has not only allowed the church to be off on many points, and for there to be many denominations today, many religions, many ideas, he allowed the scriptures to be taken from the people for centuries, and they had no Bible. Not only could they not afford to own one, but there were none. It was forbidden. It was against the law. And in fact, after Erasmus's Greek New Testament came out, when William Tyndale translated it in 1525 into English, he was burned at the stake and strangled. And those that followed him were also martyred over the translation of the Bible in English. God intervened there quickly and allowed the scriptures to be in the language. Argument number one, Matthew 5:18 is misunderstood. God is saying that his word will be fulfilled. It will not pass away until it is fulfilled. He does not say it will not pass away until it is correctly copied. That has nothing to do with copying it. It will come to pass in our English version, regardless of the translation, because the translation is going to be close, and depending on the accuracy of the version you read, accurate. And it will come to pass, just like God said. But it has nothing to do with how many times it is copied and the introduction of incidental variants along the way. The Textus Receptus itself is not free from textual errors. There are many editions of the Textus Receptus. Erasmus, Stephanus, Beza, and Elzevir, all being called the Textus Receptus, have published several editions apiece, all of them differing from one another. And so consequently, God did not even inspire the Textus Receptus, for they all differ. And simply deciding that the 1550 edition, the third edition of Stephanus, is the Textus Receptus, and that is inspired of God, is just wishful thinking. The fact is, it is just not. And you can choose one of the many, but they are not identical in every place. Now, the second argument is that the Textus Receptus is superior because in the neighborhood of 80 to 95% of all the existing Greek copies support it and not Westcott and Hort. And the answer to this is that it is true and yet misleading. It is true that the vast majority of manuscripts favor the Textus Receptus. However, this is not the criteria that experts go by. Experts recognize the quality of the copy, not the quantity of the copy. The vast majority of manuscripts are dating from the 10th to 12th century to the 15th century. The minority of manuscripts are the 5th century and earlier copies, which because of their early date are very rare and very scarce. And so it is not the majority, but the more accurate minority that is close to the originals that scholars recognize to be the most accurate of all copies. It is a fundamental principle of textual criticism that the closer a copy is to its original, the least errors that it will contain. For probably the least copies will lie in between it and the original. Now, if we were to make a copy of a particular manuscript and then make a copy of a copy of a copy 100 times, obviously the 100th copy would be further in time from the 10th copy. Oh, and obviously the 100th copy would have introduced more changes and errors than the 10th copy, because it would have 90 copies intervening, and each copy will just serve to reproduce the errors of the preceding copy. Now, the early copies are the rarest. They're the scarcest. They're hard to come by. There, in the 12th century, there are a multitude of copies. In the 2nd and 3rd century, there are very few. But these are believed, and I recognize my own myself, to be far more accurate than the later copies, and to reflect the least number of copyist errors. Consequently, it is not surprising that the experts choose to place the weight of evidence on that small group of manuscripts that date closest to the original writings. That is, those that date the closest to the New Testament originals are probably more accurate and therefore are to be given more weight in textual matters. And so to say that the Textus Receptus has the majority of Greek copies supporting it is true, but yet misleading, for it implies some under-the-covers situation that is not really there. Also, it can be shown that the King James Version and the Textus Receptus does not follow the majority text. The Textus Receptus does not, in every place, follow the majority of Greek manuscripts. 1 John 5:7 is found in but 4 manuscripts. Now, there are lots of manuscripts on the book of 1 John, but only 4 of them support 1 John 5:7. If that is included in the King James and Textus Receptus. The reading in Revelation 22:19, the book of life, that is found in no Greek copy. The Greek copies read tree of life. Now, there isn't a whole lot of significance in that as far as our practical life and our relationship to the Lord and, you know, whether we're going to go to heaven or not. But it is a matter of concern to textual critics, and it would be nice to have what is more accurate than what is less accurate. Book of Life comes from the Latin Vulgate. And it can be shown time and time again that the text of Receptus in the King James leans on the Latin Vulgate and not on the majority text, even among the later manuscripts which support the majority text. Acts 8:37 is another example, and so is Colossians 1:14, through his blood. The omission of through his blood is by the vast majority of manuscripts, and the text of Receptus follows the minority in this place and many others. Now, the omission of through his blood in Colossians 1:14 does affect a doctrine, but not in the whole New Testament, because the blood of Christ is mentioned in probably 100 places where there is no variant. And so it's not that there has been some underground scheme to undermine the blood of Christ, but rather an endeavor to come up with a more accurate Greek text. Now, there are many other examples where the King James and the text Receptus do not follow the majority text. The text of Receptus and King James advocates are extremely contradictory among themselves. The facts that they throw around are very misleading. And Ruckman, for example, believes the King James Version is inspired. And he has quite a following, by the way, and is gaining momentum all the time. And he is very outspoken, and he has a certain personal magnetism, and I don't doubt that he will eventually impact our nation in this area, if he hasn't already. However, others, such as Zane Hodges believes in revising the Textus Receptus. And his revision will change the King James in about 1,000 places. And yet, Zane Hodges is the Textus Receptus advocate, although he would prefer a revised one. J. Green, still another Textus Receptus advocate, has published the King James II Bible, in which he has gone through and changed and updated the King James. He calls his Bible the King James II. It is based on the Textus Receptus. However, he doesn't even believe in following the Textus Receptus on every detail, but recognizes there are some need for revision, even in it. And yet, he is also in the same camp. And recently, another group has prepared the new King James Version, which is also based on the Textus Receptus. And yet they themselves don't recognize the King James to be inspired, for they published the new King James, although they adhere to the Textus Receptus. And there are many others who are outspoken in this area of study, and yet they're all in disagreement among themselves as to how far to go and how far to take some of these things. They recognize many of them as untenable to believe that the King James is inspired, or even the Textus Receptus inspired. And yet, because of other certain things inside of them, they don't want to let loose of it, and consequently, they have to argue in favor of it, yet without, they're caught in the middle there somewhere between it being inspired and the most accurate. Now, these that correct the King James accuse others who would read New American Standard of corrupting the Word of God, while they themselves correct it, while they themselves update the TR. And yet, if they find you reading New American Standard, they consider you some type of apostate or something. Now, the inconsistency of the majority argument is very clear. Neither the King James nor the TR follows the majority of manuscripts in all places. And certainly, if that were their argument, they would have more to say than just this. In reading all of their writings, I know they have put forth their best arguments. And consequently, when there are no answers for many of these questions, the simple fact is that there are none. There really are none, or they would have put them forward. A third argument that they offer in favor of the Textus Receptus. And that is just this, that liberals follow Westcott and Hort, while conservatives follow the Textus Receptus. What could be clearer? Also, men of God over the centuries have believed, followed, read, and died for the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible. Now, that latter statement is very misleading, because men have died for the Bible, not any particular copy or edition. That is, the King James was the only Bible, and so in dying for the Word of God, you're not dying for the King James, you're dying for the Bible. And since the Textus Receptus was the only Greek text for several centuries, certainly those that defended the Greek Testament certainly were not defending that particular edition. And there are even those that believe that there are men that died for the Textus Receptus from the time of the Roman century, Roman persecutions all the way to the present, long before the TR even existed. Now, what about liberals following the Westcott and Hort and conservatives following the Textus Receptus? This is basically true. This is basically true. However, again, it is very misleading. For the conservative camp is divided. There is a certain, I don't know what to call them, there's a certain segment of the conservative camp that hold adamantly and dogmatically to the King James. However, there is a great segment of conservatives who don't necessarily feel any special reverence for the King James, although they acknowledge it is a wonderful translation, and even will probably read from it and memorize from it. Yet they read New American Standard, New International Version, and many other excellent translations also. In fact, the New International Version is done by a committee of conservatives. The New American Standard Version is done by a committee of very conservatives. And those translations have not been out for money, as they have accused many. There are a lot of accusations against these others. Now, there have been some liberal translations out, and there's no question on that. But that does not necessarily defend their position. The argument arises in conservative camps. It could not possibly arise in a liberal camp, because liberals aren't really that, they don't really care that much about the Word of God. So how could they get all upset about the King James? They don't care. They're reading all of the modern paraphrases and many of the inaccurate translations. They're not really that concerned about God's Word, or they'd be living it and they wouldn't be liberal, they'd be conservative. And so really it is only possible for the argument to be in the conservative camp. The liberal camp couldn't hold this type of an argument. And it is not true that the conservatives are the only ones that follow the TR. That all conservatives follow the TR. I would say the vast majority of conservatives do not. But there is a small segment within the conservative ranks that adamantly holds to it. Again, they have an argument, but it is misleading without the rest of the details. Now, my time is up for today, and next week I will finish this off and give you many other details that support and broaden our understanding of this entire area, and hopefully will reinforce your allegiance and reverence for the Word of God, as God has, I do believe God has providentially preserved His Word for us, and I do believe it is inspired, and I do believe that we need and ought to follow it and obey it in all things, and that the study of it will produce eternal life. I do believe all those things, but I believe it's important that we not get bogged down in arguments such as this that really detract from the propagation of Christ, of the gospel, of the message of salvation. It's really a shame to the conservative ranks that they themselves have gotten themselves all embroiled in such a controversy as this, for it's only sought to divide their own ranks and their own causes, and to weaken their gospel thrust to the world and to the liberals and to those that are in need of Christ. It is only sought to weaken the church and to actually weaken the reverence for the Bible because of all the claims that are made.